All my former students will please stand. I want to see who you are, where you are. Brown Trail, anywhere else? Okay, that's a good one. Appreciate being here tonight. That's great. Thank you a whole lot. Thank you, Brother Doug, for that introduction. Thank you mainly because it was brief. I appreciate that. Johnny told me he was going to take a part of my time. I said, Johnny, I'll just give you my outline. I'm glad you enjoyed that sermon. That was a great sermon. Brother Ramsey referred to several verses in Hebrews which he would regard as being very basic to the message of the book. I recall he mentioned specifically 3:12. Take ye heed, brethren, lest haply there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. And that's certainly and obviously a basic passage in connection with the message of Hebrews. I would suggest to you at least one more that very definitely, precisely, concisely, satisfactorily, at least in my judgment of the matter, sets forth the very aim, intent, purpose, thrust of the book, and that would be Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful to that promise. The problem of Judaism, of course, was a very serious problem in the early church, and it would take a whole lot more time than I have tonight or that you have to study Judaism as a problem in the early church. So many different aspects or phases or characteristics of Judaism in the early church. But this amazing book of Hebrews deals with that problem. The book of Romans deals with that problem. Galatians deals with that problem. 2 Corinthians has a great deal of material related to that problem of Judaism. But in a very true and definite sense, every book of the Bible is the greatest book in the Bible. It's the greatest book in the Bible from the viewpoint that it's in fact the only book that does that particular job. And so it's true when I say the book of Hebrews is the greatest book in the Bible. It's the greatest book that relates to this problem from the viewpoint that it's the only book that does the particular, the unique job that it does do. As a matter of habits formed over many, many years, I personally work with skeleton outlines and brief outlines and expanded outlines, and lots of men in this audience tonight will recall that. I want to see the skeleton outline of that book, or of that chapter, or of that segment. Sometimes the chapter division is not accurate with regard to the thought being developed. By skeleton outline, we're thinking simply of the Roman numeral analysis, the major thoughts. In the brief outline, we would simply take that skeleton outline and add to it the actual textual material, at least a summation of the textual material related to that point. Then, of course, by expanded outline, you're actually virtually getting into a commentary type situation. I want to suggest to us tonight at least a skeleton outline of the book of Hebrews, and then a brief outline of the book of Hebrews. Hopefully time will allow us to do so. But before we even begin to look at the outlines from the viewpoint of trying to help us to fasten in our minds the overall survey picture of the book, I want to pause to emphasize that throughout the book there are tremendously important points of exhortation. These people, these Jewish Christians, were in danger of apostasy. in danger of falling from grace, in danger of turning back, turning away from the Christ, the gospel, the church, or at least trying to combine the law and the gospel. But that would be apostasy. And so as we look through the book at the outline of it, I expect to find and do find fairly lengthy sections which would be hortatory in their nature. In fact, we have 13 chapters, and I know at least 13 times I can read the phrase, "Let us." Let us go on into perfection. Let us run the race with steadfastness. And on and on. And so it's true that the exhortations sometimes interfere a bit with our seeing the outline, but they don't keep us from seeing the outline. We simply glance at the exhortation that grows out of or comes in conjunction with this segment of the book, and then proceed to glance at the outline. If I had an opportunity to suggest a title for this book, I would call it The Way of Christ. The Better Way. The book of Romans, God's plan for man's righteousness. Colossians, the Christ, the only and all-sufficient Savior. Ephesians, the church of the Lord, God's plan for man. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church, the nature of it. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, the church, the Christian's life in it. But Hebrews, the way of Christ, the better way. The book of Hebrews is designed to emphasize the superiority of Christianity over Judaism, but I wouldn't dare put a period right there. To emphasize the superiority of Christianity over Judaism and thus to preclude apostasy. That's the reason for emphasizing this superiority. To keep these brethren from turning back to Judaism. Or they could present some arguments that sounded good, but that's all they were, sound. If we go back, we'll have Moses. Stay where you are, you have the Christ. If we go back, we'll have the law. The law couldn't save. Stay where you are. You have the message of the Christ. If we go back, we'll have the sacrifices. Those sacrifices couldn't take away sin. Stay where you are. You have the one sufficient sacrifice. And on, to emphasize the superiority of Christianity over Judaism and thus to preclude apostasy. It was a great day in my life, and many years ago, sometime in the early 40s, I recall, when in studying this book, it suddenly dawned upon my mind that, hey, there's only 3 points in it. I've spent a great deal of time studying it ever since, and there's only 3 points in it. By points, I mean major sections of it, beautifully woven together, containing literally hundreds and yea thousands of sub-points. Carefully interwoven by the Holy Spirit into this major outline. The way of Christ, the better way. Christians have, number one, the better medium. I'd write the word medium in capital letters. I'd underline it. I'd put it in gold if I could. The better medium. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. Christians have the better high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 10, verse 18. Christians have the better way, the way of faith. Chapter 10, verse 19 through chapter 13, verse 25, the last verse in the book. The better medium, the better high priest, the better way, but all of it's involved in the better way, and so the way of Christ, the better way. I want us to take those Roman numeral points of the skeleton outline and add to them right hurriedly, in summary fashion, the textual material that belongs to each of the points. Christians have the better way. Christians have the better medium. Christians have the better medium, 1:1 through 4:13. But what do we have in the text itself pertaining to the better medium? That is, we have the Christ. We have the Christ as a better revealer. And that would be chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:18. Christians have a better revealer. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, and who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much greater than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained the more excellent name than they. God has spoken in times past. God has spoken in divers portions and in various ways. God has spoken by means of angels. Even the Mosaic law itself was given through angels, God, Moses, angels, the people. There were angels involved. God spake by means of the prophets. But at the end of these days, or in these last days, God hath spoken unto us. He did speak unto them, but he's spoken unto us by his Son. That inspiration proceeds to emphasize the authority and the position and the glory and the power of that Son. Stressing in a very special way that he's a better revealer. He's better than angels. He's better than prophets. He is, in fact, the prophet of God. And the Lord truly said to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He's a better revealer. And not only is he a better revealer, he's a better mediator. By the way, because he is a better revealer, the record says we'd better listen to him. There were no chapters when these verses were first written. Because of who he is, because of what he is, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we heard, lest haply we should drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken by the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing them witness both by signs and wonders and manifold powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God has spoken. He spake in times past. He spake in various ways. He's spoken unto us by means of the Son, our very Redeemer, the very express image of God himself, greater than angels, greater than prophets. We can neglect his message, but we better not. Our soul salvation depends upon it. But not only is he a better revealer, he is a better mediator. And inspiration discusses that in chapter 3, and I want to come back later, give more attention to these thoughts. But in particular right here, in chapter 3, the record says he is a better mediator. More specifically, he is better than Moses. In conjunction with the old law, the Mosaic law, Moses was mediator between God and Israel. We have a mediator. He's a better mediator. He's the only mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, Christ Jesus himself. He's a better mediator, better than Moses. He's a better rest provider. Well, it's true that God, through Joshua, led Israel across the parted waters of the Jordan and into the promised land. And through Joshua, spanning a period probably of at least 20 years, God settled Israel in that land. God, through Joshua, gave them rest, but that rest was a rest in type. A type of a rest to come. And we hope to discuss that further. But he's a better rest provider. Better than Joshua. The word medium is the only word that I can think of that will cover that situation. And so Christians have a better medium. We have the Christ as a better medium. That is, a better revealer. And a better mediator. And a better high priest. And then furthermore, Christians have the better high priest. Chapter 4, verse 14 through 10, 18. He's high priest of a better order. Chapter 4, verse 14 through 7, 10. He's high priest of a better covenant. 7, 11 through 8, 13. He's high priest of a better tabernacle. 9, 1 through 9, 12. And he's high priest of a better sacrifice. 9, 13 through 10, 18. These are not separate items, brethren. These are component parts of the argument being made that he is, in fact, indeed, and in truth, the better high priest. Christians have the better way, the way of faith, 10:19 through 13:25. And it's in this connection that the writer gives a tremendous exhortation to those addressed for them to be faithful, stressing the sin of unfaithfulness, the obligation, the sacred privilege to be faithful. Don't make the same kind of mistakes that others have made, but be faithful, firm unto the end, 10:19 through 10:39. Inspiration discusses faith, its meaning, the importance of it, the essentiality of it, the nature of it, and cites for us certain brilliant, beautiful, emphatic illustrations of it. Are examples of it in chapter 11. And then in chapter 13 we have a lengthy discussion of the fruits of faith. The fruits of the availing faith, which might be summarized as follows: endurance and peace and love and obedience, steadfastness, prayerfulness, all in chapters 12 and 13, the fruits of the faith. And now then let's come back to discuss the medium further. That's the skeleton outline, hopefully, embedded in our minds, and the brief outline of it. And now then, as our time will allow, let's look at further details of this matter. First of all, back to chapter 1, Christians have the better medium, 1:1 through 4:13, this section. Christians have the Christ as the better revealer. The fact is that God has spoken. God has revealed himself to mankind. The record shows he spoke long ago. He has spoken in these last days. Long ago he spake by the prophets. Long ago he spake by means of angels. He spake by the burning bush. I recall upon at least one occasion he spake by means of a donkey and got the attention of a man named Balaam. One of the funniest things to me in the Bible is to read old Balaam standing there arguing with a donkey. He spoke in various portions, and in many ways, he gave to fleshly Israel the Mosaic Law. He gave it through angels, Galatians 3:19, and Stephen said it, Acts 7:38, and in verse 53. But his divine message for all men now is given to us through, by means of, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Son is greater than angels and greater than prophets. And so the writer, in beautiful and marvelous detail, continues to stress the greatness and the authority and the power and the position and the deity of that Son. And his greatness implies the greatness of and the importance of the message that God has revealed through him. The writer stresses thus because of who he is and because of what he is. Then we need to pay attention to what he has said. We must listen to it. We must learn it. We must apply it to our own lives and teach it to others as best we can by word and by life. Our very salvation depends upon our giving heed to that sacred message. We must be careful to give heed to that message revealed by the Son. The writer continues to stress the superiority of the Son over angels. He emphasizes that it never was God's plan to subject to the to subject the world to come, the angels, but it was God's plan to subject all things unto the Son. But at the time of the writing, the writer says, not all things had been subjected unto the Son. Not all things had been subjected unto the Son. The writer says, in fact, what we now see is this. We behold Him. As Brother Ramsey stressed in such beautiful detail, we behold Him who has been made a little lower than the angels. Even Jesus. Because of... I don't like it really when translators leave out a definite article that's in the Greek Testament. I don't want them to put in one that's not there, but I don't want them to leave out one that is there. And here, at least in two instances, they've left out one that is there. That is, because of the suffering and because of the death, we behold Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He should taste of death for every man. It was God's plan that through Jesus Christ, many sons could be brought to glory. Through the Christ, it was God's plan that many sons could be brought to glory. That's the same thought that is stressed in such detail in Romans chapter 8. Beginning, I think it is, in verse 16 of Romans 8 and continuing at least through verse 30. There is emphasis upon the fact that this sacred plan for man's righteousness is designed by God to take men to glory. That, in fact, is the real meaning of the word good in Romans 8, 28. Sons of God, children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we may suffer with Him, that we may be glorified with Him. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. He continues to discuss the glory that the creation expects to receive, which compels me to conclude that the creation he's talking about in both verses is the church of the living God. It can wait for that glory and hope for that glory. And our hope helps us in our waiting. And our praying helps us in our waiting. And our suffering helps us in our labors and in our waiting. And in fact, brethren, all things help us. All things work together for good. To those who love the Lord, according to His purpose, there's the announcement. There's the affirmation. And then verses 29 and 30 set out the explanatory proof of it. For whom He did for... No, them He also did foreordain to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He did foreordain, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. And if this proves that, then that's this and this is that. He's talking about glory. It's God's plan to take many sons unto glory. Produce many who would be as far as human beings can become like Him. Firstborn among many brethren. This perfect plan for perfect salvation necessarily demanded the perfect author. The author of the salvation was made perfect through the suffering. There's a beautiful unity and a beautiful closeness, therefore, between the Savior, the author of the salvation, and these His brethren. They are one. And for which cause He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And thus, according to Old Testament prophecy, He took upon Himself the fleshly nature, human nature, that He might be like those in whose behalf He came, and in whose behalf He suffered and died, that we somehow might become like Him. He, therefore, is in position to help His brethren, to guide, to strengthen, to succor them that are tempted. And wherefore it behooved to Him in all things to be made like unto His brethren, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, 2:17. He knows what it means to be a human being. He knows what it means to be hungry. He knows what it means to be tired. Weary, thirsty, to be without a home. For verily not to angels doth He give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. He giveth help unto the seed of Abraham. The Son is a better revealer, better than prophets, but he's a better mediator, better than Moses. He is apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him that appointed him, just as Moses was. But he, the Christ, has been counted worthy of greater glory or more glory than Moses. Just as the one who builds the house has more glory than the house, so it is that the Christ has more glory than Moses. Because Moses was a part of the house. He was a servant in the house. But the Christ is Son over the house. He's the one that built. And he has greater glory than Moses. Moses was a type. The Christ is the antitype. Greater revealer. Whose a house we are, if we hold fast our boldness and our glorying, the glorying of our hope, firm unto the end. Chapter 3, verse 6. Those who constitute the house of God, over which the Christ is, must be diligent to maintain God's favor. The record says, it says secondly, they must exhort one another day by day. It says thirdly, they must hold fast and firm unto the end. It says further, they must be characterized by an obedient faith. In Judaism, Moses was the mediator, Galatians 3:19. But now the Son is the mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, and the Son's the better mediator. Furthermore, the Christ is the better rest provider. There's the beautiful and wonderful rest to be had in the Christ, in the church of the Christ, upon the terms of the gospel of the Christ. Moses gave Israel, fleshly Israel, rest in Canaan. But that Canaan rest was a type of two things. Number one, the rest to be had in the Christ. And the heavenly rest. Chapter 4 stresses that. Joshua gave them rest, that's true. But down here in the days of David, David's still talking about a rest. So obviously there's something in the scheme of redemption other than that Canaan rest that Joshua gave them. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Lord said it this way, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I guess that's one of my favorite songs. To Canaan's land, I'm on my way. Number two, Christians have the better high priest. He is a high priest of a better order. The order of Melchizedek. And Brother Winfrey Clark has presented this afternoon a tremendously fine lesson on that particular point. But it's in our section now, chapter 4, beginning 4:14 and continuing through 7:10. High priest of a better order. God who said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, according to Psalm 2 and verse 7, also said, thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, Psalms 110, verse 4, having offered up prayers and supplications, having been heard for his godly fame, having been made perfect, that's the way it is, having been made perfect, and having been named a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, all of that had to precede. That's why he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him. The gospel plan enables us to have a wonderful hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, entering into that within the veil, whither as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. He was high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was king and priest at the same time. The greatness of Melchizedek is implied and the fact that to him Abraham paid tithes. Melchizedek's kingly and priestly genealogy cannot be traced. We know nothing about his ancestry, excepting the fact that we know nothing about his ancestry. Further, through Abraham, even Levi, who receiveth tithes, hath paid tithes, for he was yet in the loins of his father when the Melchizedek met him. Likewise, the Christ himself, then, is priest and king at the same time. He's greater than the Old Testament priest of the tribe of Levi, as that there was no other priest-king like Melchizedek. So it is, there is no other priest-king like the Christ. The Christ is priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that ought to forever settle the matter of the premillennial doctrine to which we were exposed somewhat today. He is priest and king at the same time. At the same time he became priest, he became king. At the same time he became king, he became priest. And if he is Christ, and he is, then he is the anointed one, and he is, then he is king, and he's not going to have a king, he has one. But if he has one, then it's finished, doesn't it? He is priest, but he couldn't be priest upon the earth. And if he couldn't be priest upon the earth, but is king and priest at the same time, then obviously he can't be king upon the earth. And yet there are many, many people, various religious groups, working feverishly right now to try to prepare the landing platform for the Lord when he comes back to this earth. Johnny and I were in a town a few days ago, Independence, wasn't it, John? Where they're right now preparing two platforms across the street from each other. But this group says he's coming here. That group says he's coming over there. And they don't know that he's coming right down here below Keene, Texas. They've had that mountain fenced off for a year. And there's a group getting ready over in Jerusalem. But in reality, there's not a passage in all the Bible that says the Lord will ever set foot upon this earth again. There's a passage that does say there won't be any here. Won't be any. High priest of a better order. High priest of a better covenant. The priesthood being changed, there was made of necessity a change in the law. And so we have the gospel of the risen Lord. And that's discussed for us in 7:11 through 8:13. And I simply do not have the time to discuss it. But our priest is a priest of a better covenant, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ, founded upon better promises, sealed with the very blood of the Son of the living God. Our high priest is high priest of a better tabernacle. A better sanctuary, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. That Old Testament tabernacle was a type of the true tabernacle, the church of the living God. And the Christ as our high priest is the high priest of that better tabernacle. Furthermore, he is high priest of a better sacrifice. There were sacrifices by the millions in Judaism and even in patriarchy, the pre-Mosaic period. But these sacrifices could not take away sin. They did not take away sin. They were a part of God's great plan in trying to help human beings to understand something about the nature of sin, the tragic consequences of sin, what sin is in the sight of God. Not what sin is as men view it, but as God views it. And we still haven't learned that lesson. We need to work on it constantly. But these sacrifices couldn't take away sin. They were a type of the one sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Christ himself. And without which sacrifice, those Old Testament sacrifices had no meaning whatsoever. But by his sacrifice, we have forgiveness of sins. High priest of a better sacrifice. Quickly, just a few moments. Third point in the book. Christians have the better way, the way of faith. The way of the Christ, the way of the new covenant, the way of the new priesthood is the better way. The better way is the way of faith. And this is the point stressed in 10:19 through 13:25, the end of the book. In chapter 10, verses 19 through 10, verse 39, the writer exhorts those addressed, and by principle and application, continues to exhort all of us who read the message. He exhorts, saying, because we have boldness and because we have a great priest over the house of God, let us do three things. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. In this connection, the writer stresses the importance of assemblies of exhortation, and would to God we would spend more time studying verse 25 in its context. No man can limit the teachings of that passage correctly to one assembly on the Lord's Day. When the writer is discussing assemblies of exhortation, understanding our desperate need to exhort one another, and the exhortation is not, it's not a matter of exhorting one another to be there. The exhortation is what we do when we get there. It's apostolic command that tells us to be there. And it's in the assemblies of exhortation that we exhort one another. And we need those exhortations. The writer discusses the seriousness of willful sin and sets forth a vivid description of the fully developed apostasy. Their suffering, the writer refers to the coming. Their coming to know the gospel. Their endurance and their sufferings. Their concern about others. Their marvelous hope. And he says, cast not away therefore your boldness, which hath a great recompense of reward. For ye have need of steadfastness, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. The writer closes this section by saying, but we're not of them that shrink back into petition, but of them that have faith to the saving of the soul. 10:39. Chapter 11, the meaning of faith, the importance of faith, the nature of faith, examples of faith. And time will not allow even a brief glance at them. Clearly it's the case that Christians have the better way. We have the better revealer. We have the better mediator. We have the better rest provider. We have, in fact, the better rest. The rest in Christ, but the heavenly rest yet to come. We have the better high priest. We have the better covenant. We have the better tabernacle. We have the better sacrifice. We have the better promises. We have the way of faith. We have the better life. We have the better hope. And hope will not meet with disappointment. Hope putteth not to shame. For early Jewish Christians to forsake the gospel and to try to go back to the Mosaic system, back to Judaism, would be for them to forsake the superior and, in fact, the only saving plan and attempt to return to the inferior in which there was no salvation. Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with the patience that steadfastness. Let us run with steadfastness the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, finisher, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is. That's where he's been since Pentecost of Acts 2. That's where he will remain until he comes in glory by and by. In striving to stress the practical everyday benefits, therefore, and blessings of this great book, may we close by glancing at the, Johnny, you said 13, didn't you? 13 points make up a satisfactory conclusion, according to Ramsey 2:38. I like that. Okay. But the 13 in this book, the exhortations, here they are. Let us, number one, let us fear therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest. Any one of you should seem to have come short of it. 4:1. Number two, let us give diligence to enter into the promised rest. 4:1. Let us hold fast our confession. 4:14. Number four, let us draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. 4:16. Number five, let us press on unto perfection. Chapter 6, verse 1. Number six, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10:22. Number seven, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Hebrews 10:23. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works. 10:24. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. 12:1. Number 10, let us run the race with steadfastness, the race that is set before us. Chapter 12, verse 1. Number 11, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. Chapter 12, verse 28. Number 12, exhortation. Let us therefore go forth without the cap, bearing his reproach. Chapter 13, verse 13. Exhortation number 13. Let us offer up sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, which make confession to his name. 13:55. We confess our faith in the Christ as a part of the plan by which we might become children of God. But confession is also a lifelong proposition. Just as long as we live, we must keep on confessing the Christ. In so many places and so many ways, the book emphasizes the importance of faithfulness. Don't become guilty of apostasy. Don't turn away. Don't listen to those who would lead you astray. Let us run the race with steadfastness, keeping our eyes fastened constantly upon Jesus the Christ, the author, the perfecter of our faith. So often we read 5:9, and what a beautiful passage. We read it to stress the importance of obedience, and it does that. But it comes out of the context that's saying simply, the salvation, friend, can be no better than its author. But its author is perfect. Therefore, the salvation is perfect. Though you were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which you suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him. Obedience is essential. Obedience does not vitiate against grace. And the gospel of grace does not vitiate against law that demands obedience to God's will. The gospel itself is called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Have you obeyed that message? You have an opportunity tonight to become a child of God. If you haven't done that, we would beg and plead with you that this would be the time to hear that message that God himself has revealed by means of his Son. Greater than prophets, greater than angels. The one mediator, greater than Moses. The one rest provider, greater than Joshua. The one in whom alone there can be salvation. But this salvation is conditional. It is predicated upon an obedient faith. A faith that will cause you to believe in God. Believe in the Christ. Believe in the Bible as being God's revelation to man. A faith that will compel you to turn from the wrong, turn to the right in genuine Bible repentance. Confessing your faith in the Lord that you might be baptized in the name of Christ. Into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of every sin. If you haven't obeyed that gospel, you need to come tonight. If you've drifted by the wayside, if you have turned away from the faith, if you have become careless and negligent, indifferent perhaps, you need to come back. Make things right. We beg you come. Why we stand.